Is the counter going?
Yep. Welcome, everyone.
That's it.
I am very excited that we have Jim Diefendurfer to talk to us about what God has planned for us in the future.
Amen.
And Jim has worked very, very hard. I've seen some of his research. He's got some great charts. I love a chart. So let me pray for us and ask God to use this information to increase our hope and give us the stability we need right now to walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant, Jim. Thank you for his hard work and diligence and pursuit of the truth as it relates to what you have planned for your church, your people in the future. So, Father, we're grateful. I do pray that the truths that we learn would excite us, they stabilize us, they galvanize us to walk faithfully with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks.
Well, thank you for coming this morning. I'm Jim Diefendurfer. Mark Striner came up to me yesterday in church and said, oh, by the way, I've told the youth that you like to be called Mr. Durf. So let me just set the record straight right now. You can just call me Mr. Jim or Mr. D. I know Diefendurfer is asking a lot. With the last name like mine, I've seen all kinds of crazy stuff. Growing up, I remember my parents got an Oriental gardening magazine, and it was addressed. They got almost the whole name right, except for the last two letters. It was addressed to Diefendurfer. So that made us Chinese, so we could get that Oriental gardening magazine.
I don't know.
So I've got my trackball to advance the slides here. You signed up for 2 hours. There's a note-taking outline right there if you want to grab it on your way in here. Yep.
Do you have a microphone?
Do I have a microphone? I do not.
Okay.
But there's seats up front.
Do you want to be a little closer, Victoria?
That's okay.
I'll speak loud, and I'm going to have some people read stuff off the slides to save my voice, I think. So you signed up for 2 hours, and that is a long time to stay seated. So we're going to take a break in the middle, and if you have to get up to use the restroom, or you got a call you need to take, or just to stretch your legs, please feel free to do so. You might not do as well in the quiz at the end, but no quiz. Just kidding. When Pastor Dan suggested that I teach on this subject, I thought, I should be able to put this together pretty quickly. Some of it's still fresh in my mind from school. I've been going to seminary at Shepherd's. But when I actually got started to putting something together, it was daunting. In fact, it was bigger than I thought. Now, that's a picture. I have two granddaughters now. I need to get this redone with, with my granddaughters on a big piece of watermelon or something. But each of the sections that we're going to be going through under the umbrella of eschatology have multiple books about them. So we're going to be flying at the 30,000 to 50,000 foot level, and we're going to get the big picture, and then we will also try to fill in some of the details. The good news is that God is very interested in our understanding his revelation. He gave it purposely. His Spirit will help us, and we have our pastor here. Pastor Dan will, I heard a laugh, but he knows this stuff. And Pastor Dan will be with us next week, God willing. And I know that some of you are already students of this topic. I know Eddie's been studying this, and he's been encouraging. And even more of you are longtime Bible students. This is going to pay off. All right, so what I hope to accomplish over the next couple of weeks is to provide you with a methodology by which we view and interpret prophecy, a broad outline and some of the details of the future events and their significance, the relevancy of God's future program to our lives now, and a thirst for more. It's my hope that you're going to want to learn more about what God has in store for us. There's some marvelous things that are coming our way. Okay, we're going to start to dive in. And this is cliche, but how do you eat an elephant? Right. Now, we're not going to be able to eat all of this elephant, but we're going to get a good taste of it. All right, so here's a couple slides, just outline-wise. Today, we'll have an introduction and a background, and we're going to look at the Old Testament, the big picture of the end times in the Old Testament. And here's what the introduction is going to look like. We're going to go through the definition. What is eschatology? Why should we be pursuing this? I'm going to skip the historical context just for the sake of time. I timed myself yesterday, and I think that needs to go. If we have time, we'll come back to it. Two models of eschatology we'll talk about, a little bit of that today, and then a little bit of that on the last part of the talk, not today, but next week. And then some methodology. All right, right away, eschatology. And it's made out of two Greek words, eschatos, which is last, and magia, which is study, so it's the study of last things. And in the Bible, God prophetically pulls back the curtain on the future as only God can do. Bible scholar John Walberg estimated that about one quarter of the Bible was prophecy at the time that it was written. And about half of those prophecies have been fulfilled, which leaves the other half of those prophecies yet to be fulfilled. That means about 12.5% of the scriptures are prophetic passages that await fulfillment. All right, let's brainstorm a little bit. Why study eschatology? Why should we be pursuing the things at the end? Any raise of hands, anybody? Why should we? Obviously, people are interested in it. So what brought you here today? Why are you interested in this topic? Ed?
If we know the end, we don't know how we're going to get there, but we know the end. That's extremely encouraging.
Good. Encouragement. Yeah, very good. Anybody else?
God wants us to.
God wants us to. Yeah, good point. Wouldn't have put it in the scriptures if he didn't want us to know that. Yeah. Anybody else?
Perhaps to point out, as you did, the importance of prophecy, and underline that if you listen to the prophets.
Yeah, we
have to follow along with this.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We want to get together with God's program. He's up to something. Let's make sure we're on the same track.
Right.
Anybody else?
Hope.
Ah, glad you said that. I'll share this, a personal thing, but a couple of years ago, I had a rash that appeared on my stomach. And my wife and I thought, well, maybe it was poison ivy. She told me not to go walking in on this trail, when I was out walking around, that I'd get poison ivy. And so I didn't do anything about it for about a week. And it just got bigger and hurt more and more. And it turns out when we did a video conference, because you couldn't go see the doctor at that time in person, I had shingles. And it lasted for months.
Yeah.
And the doctor said on the phone, says, I haven't seen a case this bad in a long time. So I was in a lot of pain, but I had been studying from school, eschatology, and I knew this couldn't last forever. New body was waiting. And I'll tell you, I actually clung to that hope. There was no comfortable position for months. But, I'm back. So, as we make our way through the details of eschatology, we must ask ourselves every step of the way, what do I do with this? I'm going to show you a list that Paul Benoit, who's a New Testament scholar, came up with. And we hit some of these. Mm-hmm. Bible prophecy reminds us that God is sovereign. He's not only in control of the present, but he's in control of the future. He's even letting us know what some of that will be. Bible prophecy reminds us that God is good. Even though things look out of control, and it looks like evil is really what's running the show, that's not the case. God is bringing things to a good end, especially for his people. It motivates us to holy living. It helps us establish proper priorities. If we knew in the back of our minds, and I'm sure many of us here do, but something I'm working on is that, yeah, Christ could appear, and we'll talk about this next week, but at any moment, there's no signs left for that, how would we live differently knowing that that would happen? It changes our priorities, and it gives us hope. That one out. As we make our way through these details, we do need to ask ourselves, how now shall we live? So I'm going to skip the historical context. And we're going to move right on to the theological context. So I need to advance a couple slides here. Yes, here we go. So how does the study of eschatology, the study of last things, fit into the larger themes of Scripture? A number of grand, overarching biblical themes have been proposed and debated on by scholars as the central theme of the Scriptures. The theme of grace, the theme of salvation, the theme of covenants, promise, the holiness of God, to name a few. And these are all great candidates. And I'm not saying I know which one is the actual one, but a good case can be made that the central theme and program through which God demonstrates his glory is the theme of the kingdom of God. Dr. Michael Vlock, he's another professor at Shepherd's, that somehow we were able to steal away from Master's Seminary, does a beautiful job weaving the pages of Scripture together under this umbrella. In his book, He Will Reign Forever is the title of the book. I highly recommend it. I could hardly put it down. It's a big book, so you're making a commitment when you read it, but it's a great book. And he outlined God's kingdom program through Scriptures like creation, fall, promise, redemption, and restoration. And it is in the restoration phase of the story where we find eschatology. And actually, three words should come to mind when we think of eschatology. First is restoration. It is here where we find the kingdom of God on earth restored, like Eden, but this time with willing, redeemed subjects. There will be no more sin or ability to do that. Secondly, fulfillment is another way to describe eschatology. Fulfillment of the covenant promises, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. We'll be going into those in some detail this morning. In culmination, where God's purposes meet their telos, or their conclusion. Now, there's a number of steps along the way which we will investigate, including multiple judgments, resurrections, more than one, martyrdom, warfare, both physical and spiritual, repentance and forgiveness, a grand celebration, and a new heavens and earth. All right. Let me ask you this. It's difficult to impossible to live in a culture and not be silently shaped by it. This even affects how we view the Scriptures. I want you to think for a moment back to before you were a Christian, or even when you were a young Christian, about how you would answer the question if someone asked you what you thought it would be like after you die. What's the afterlife life like? Or how might your, if you're having trouble remembering that, how might your non-Christian friends answer that question? What do you think about the afterlife? What is that like? Anybody can think back before you were a Christian or were a young Christian, what you thought the afterlife was like? What have you seen in media, too?
Scary.
Scary? Yeah? Yeah? What else? How did you picture, what you'd be doing? Okay, Sandy.
I remember one little vision, sitting on a cloud playing harp or singing.
As a child, I thought it was beyond my imagination, but it was very good.
Oh, good. Good. I'm glad you had a good childhood.
It's peaceful.
The enormity of the throne of God.
Okay.
That it's so large that every martyr who's passed away is reclining underneath it.
Wow. Yeah. How do we see it in the media? Sandra is
like pretty and soft and quiet, but boring.
There's a lot of people who say, if I'm just going to be up there, playing harps, I don't want to go. You hear people, make that kind of a statement.
Yeah.
So there are two models of eschatology. The first one is this spiritual vision model, which describes the view that God's ultimate purposes are solely spiritual and do not involve the physical realm. With this view, our ultimate destiny is heaven and not earth. And that's going to sound strange maybe to some people, but hold on. We are destined to be, under the spiritual vision model, we're destined to be free from physical reality. reality. The spiritual is elevated above the physical. And I remember years ago, Pastor Doug asked me to read this book on heaven. And Randy Alcorn called this view, where we see really the afterlife is merely this ethereal, spiritual realm, as Christoplatonism. That's the mixing of Platonic ideas, those ideas that the physical realm is impure and something to be escaped from, with Christianity. Now, the new creation model, the second one, holds that both the spiritual and the physical aspects of creation were created by God as good. It takes the biblical texts that describe a future physical resurrected body and a new heavens and earth literally. This view, by far, has the strongest biblical support. What surprised me most in this study is the emphasis of the physicality of our future in Christ. One of my professors pointed out the classroom window, shepherds now, the church, right, forms a big U, and on one of the legs of the U is the academic side, the seminary side, and you can look out into the quad, and he pointed outside, he says, you know what we ought to do? We ought to go out there, dig a hole somewhere in the quad, bury a time capsule, we'll put our names in there, some pictures, some clippings out of a newspaper. If you can find a newspaper now, I don't know. The internet has done a terrible job of newspapers. And then come back in our resurrected bodies and dig it up. Mm-hmm. I'm giving away a little bit here, and I haven't explained how we got there yet, but let's just leave that as a teaser for a moment. So, methodology. There's some things we need to talk about before we start digging about how we're going to approach the scriptures. First, we're going to pursue what's often called a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Now, perhaps a better description of it is a normative hermeneutic. That is, we take the text normatively. We let context guide us as to what is literal and what is figurative. We don't go to the figurative unless we're told that something is symbolic or the literal just doesn't make sense here. Now, the second thing we will do is we're going to allow the Old Testament to inform the New Testament. We can't just start in Revelation. We need to first look at the books of prophecy that Revelation was built on. God has this progressive revelation. It's from truth to greater truth. So we're going to attempt to pursue eschatology in a biblically progressive way. That is, as it unfolds in the scriptures. And this way we'll get a sense for what the Old Testament saints understood and what they needed more revelation for. And we'll get, as we do that from the Old Testament today, and then when we meet next week, we're going to go to the New Testament, we'll see there's an amazing continuity in the prophecy that God has provided us. Thirdly, and this is important as well, the New Testament can shed light on the Old Testament. It can help us understand things more clearly, but it cannot reinterpret the Old Testament. Otherwise, we destabilize the text, and God, we can't give it new meanings based on the Old Testament. It has to mean what the Old Testament audience would have understood and the purpose that they had received it for. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, God's ended up taking back some of his promises. We'll look at this a little bit more next week. I've got a little bit more to explain that with. Our approach to start with the big picture, which compromises. I can't read. I'm going to slow down a little. Comprises is the word. The clearest teachings of Scripture on the topic. And then we'll fill in the details against the backdrop of that big picture.
May I ask a question without taking that third point? The New Testament can shed light on the OT but not reinterpret it.
Yeah.
Just as an example, would that be like reading the church back into what Israel
That's
is?
Exactly.
Okay, yeah, all right. That's
we'll
just
get more of that next week. Yeah, yep, you're right on. I'll briefly share that a little bit, but we're going to look at it more closely. In Christendom, among our brothers and sisters, there is a large contingent of people who say that the church has replaced Israel, and so they reinterpret the Old Testament covenants and promises to apply to the church instead of Israel. We're not going to do that. and we'll get into more reasons about that next week. So we're going to take the big picture, and this is where we're going to have the most confidence, because it's going to be the stuff that's repeated the most. It's going to have the most ink, and then we'll get to details. And we'll say, okay, maybe I don't know as much about these details, but any detail we have has got to fit into the big picture, which we're confident about. Okay, and that's the proper approach to pursue any biblical doctrine. You start with the clearest teachings in Scripture. All right, we're going to jump right into the Old Testament big picture of the time of the end. So that's going to be three parts here. The unconditional covenants with Israel. Then we're going to look at the end time themes of the prophets. So what stands out, and, what do the prophets repeat the most about the end times? And then we're going to look at Daniel, whom I've called the end time chronicler. All right, let's see. Okay. One of the keys to understanding the end time prophecies is an understanding of these unconditional covenants with Israel. Now, there are five unconditional covenants by God in the Old Testament. Three of them were made with Israel. And those are the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. Now, to be sure, these unconditional covenants made to Israel do not preclude the participation of we Gentiles. The early church wrestled with this, if you remember, about Gentile participation in the New Covenant. It's recorded in Acts 15, remember the Jerusalem Council? The question before the church was, must Gentiles become Jewish before sharing in the New Covenant? After all, that's the way Gentiles participated with Israel in the Old Covenant. They had to become Jewish. The conclusion of that council was, no, Gentiles can enter the kingdom as Gentiles. Aren't you glad? the foundational covenant that God made with the people of Israel is the Abrahamic covenant. The remaining unconditional covenants can trace their roots to this one. It is, of course, found in Genesis. Now, we see this covenant in five times throughout the book of Genesis, from the covenant preview and its formal agreement to its confirmation, lastly, to Jacob. All right, here it is. Now, can somebody volunteer to read that? Can you read it either off your sheet or off the slide?
Okay.
Please, go.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed.
Thank you. All right, this is the summary preview of God's covenant with Abram, who, of course, becomes Abraham. What promises can you see in here? So, you see one, raise your hand and tell us
land,
what it is.
Land, seed, and blessing.
Wow, yep. That's the summary right there, yep. So, some specific parts? That's a great summary. That's exactly right. Any specific stuff that you guys see?
Reputation. Make your name great. So.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. What else? That's a good one.
One of the ones is blessing those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Mm-hmm. And that's very significant for us right now.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because God is back.
Yes, Israel's back. Yeah. What else?
Make it great.
Say it again, Sandra.
Make it great.
Make it great. Yep.
And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed.
Yes, very good, very good. Let me ask this. How much of what has been promised has been fulfilled here? Let me flip this. I'm going to flip the slide, and we're going to look at a summary that I got from my professor and Pastor Doug. And yep, land, seed, promise, yep, blessing. How much of these have been fulfilled already?
It's all of them.
All of them except the land.
Depending on the time in history, wouldn't it be?
Well, to some degree, there's been partial fulfillment for a lot of this. Mm-hmm. For example, a great name, right? Mm-hmm. Abraham has a great name. Now that, I think, has been fulfilled. That doesn't mean there isn't...
That everlasting possession of Canaan didn't work.
Ah, not yet. Yeah, you're right. So that's part that has not been fulfilled yet. All nations on earth we bless through Abraham's physical line of descent. Now we know, right, from our position in history that Jesus is from the line of David and Abraham, and he has blessed all nations, but the fact that that's happened doesn't mean it's come to its full, complete fulfillment yet. There's more to come. Father of many nations, yeah, everlasting possession of Canaan. They're in the land right now, but not to the extent that God had promised them. They're in a tiny sliver of what Israel is supposed to be right now. One of the things that can be confusing about the Abrahamic covenant, by saying that it's unconditional, is, if it's unconditional, why were they kicked out? There's no conditions. There were conditions attached to the enjoyment of the unconditional promises.
Right here, right.
If we look in Deuteronomy 27-31, we see what they are. The Mosaic Covenant, and this is I'm not sure if I should go here, but I'm going to do it. The Mosaic, because it's just a little complicated. But the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant are considered administrative covenants. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. That is, they administer the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant did so temporarily through obedience to the law. As long as they had obeyed the law, they enjoyed the promises of the covenant. And the new covenant does so eternally through the indwelling of the Spirit. In other words, they're able to obey God and stay enjoying the promises. So Dr. Pettigrew, my prof, he thinks it's best to call the promises irrevocable. God's not taking those promises back. But there were conditions on their enjoyment. They got kicked out of the land because they started following idols. But so does that kind of make sense? It's an I'll continue to call it an unconditional covenant. But when you read that, sometimes you can think, I remember, at least I did, when I was reading it, I thought, okay, some people are coming up, well, why are they out of the land? Well, there were conditions on the enjoyment of the unconditional promises. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's jump forward in time to about 1010 BC, where God makes a covenant with King David, who is of the tribe of Judah. Now, the context here is David is wanting to bless God. He's wanting to build a temple for the Lord. He's wanting to build a house for the Lord. And the court prophet, that was the prophet that served in the court to advise the king, was Nathan. Remember Nathan? And Nathan comes back and says to David, it's on the slide, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." You want to make a house for me? Well, I'm going to make a house for you. "Your house," meaning a dynasty, "and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay, well, what do we learn about the future here? Anybody? What is God revealing about the future, eschatology here?
Something from David's lineage is predating or coming.
He's coming, yeah. He's promising. And he's going to have a future ruler. And what's the extent of this ruler's realm?
Forever.
Forever. Yes. Now, it's interesting if you go, stuff on the bottom of the slide. If you just go on a couple verses later, David himself understood that this concerned the distant future. He knew he was being told something about the end times here. Okay, let's take a look at the New Covenant. Now, New Covenant is found in the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two places in Ezekiel. And there's even a short reference to it in Deuteronomy 30, I think it is. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But one way to look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and I'm not saying this is what God did, but one way for, you know, that we can look at it is an extended experiment in whether man is capable of righteousness by works. And viewed in this light, the answer is a profound no.
Okay.
There is failure after failure. The united monarchy doesn't last very long. Saul doesn't do a great job. He gets replaced. David, the greatest king, he's got some pretty big problems, but he's still great. He's still, God's able to call him a man after my own heart. His son comes. He's given wisdom like no other king, save the Lord Jesus. He blows it, and the kingdom's split. And the northern half is often referred to as Israel, and the southern half is referred to as Judah, and sometimes Israel means both. You have to watch the context. But then there's just this virtual parade of evil kings. The northern kingdom failed to have one good king on the throne. The kingdom of Judah in the south had a total of only 8 good kings, and they had their flaws for sure. Eventually, God sends the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom, and then later he sends the Babylonians to conquer Judah, just as he predicted would happen back in Deuteronomy. And Ezekiel witnessed the glory cloud leaving the temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 10. Now, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of a new covenant, and Ezekiel calls it a new covenant and a new heart that will enable Israel to know and obey God, something that the law of the old covenant was unable to do, and that the law did not empower its hearers. We find that out clearly in Romans 8. Okay, this slide has got the first 24:5-6, three verses. I'd love if somebody would volunteer to read these, and then a second volunteer to read the next slide, which finishes up. Save my voice a little better. Okay. Did you do that, Brenda?
For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
Very good. Thank you. Here's the last couple of verses here. Can somebody read that? Can you read it, Mary?
I can't hear you. What?
Oh, would you read it? Or were you raising your hand?
I did.
Oh, sorry.
I can read it.
Okay.
Where are we going? 27?
Right, it's 27, 28. Yep.
And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Okay, so what prophetic information do we find here? What do we see?
I just wanted to say one of the things I remember about this was that it's a hint that God is really not only zeroing in on your heart, he's in control of your heart. Mm-hmm. And I thought that becomes more prevalent as time goes by. You see more and more of it. He will harden a heart.
Oh, yeah.
But he will soften a heart.
This is a big promise to soften hearts here. What prophetic information, what do we learn about the end here? Eddie?
One of the points to me is that it'll be the universal filling of the Spirit, which was not available at the time that was prophesied.
Yeah. Something's going to happen. And to who is this going to happen to?
To the believers.
It's going to happen to believers, but Israel. Ezekiel is a prophet to who?
Israel,
right? So this is a promise that Israel is going to participate in the new covenant at some point. Mm-hmm. Now notice, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes, and you'll be careful to obey my ordinances. Remember, they've been having an obedience problem, right? That's why they get kicked out of the land.
Right.
God's going to change things so that they can stay in the land, right? And then he even says it, you know, this is an echo of the Abrahamic covenant here. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. You can see how they all connect back to the, you know, the Abrahamic covenant. Let's jump to a summary slide here and kind of recap what we've been a little bit. Big picture-wise, we've been looking at the unconditional covenants with Israel. Abrahamic has had plenty of partial fulfillment, but there's a lot more to come. Everlasting possession of the land, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's happening, through the Lord Jesus and the gospel going out throughout the earth, but it will happen at even a greater scale. Davidic, this is where Christians have different opinions here, but a case can be made that this promise has been interrupted. Some people hold that the Davidic throne is in heaven now, but the Davidic throne is really a throne, a physical throne. It's in Israel, and it's been interrupted for a while. But God has made an unconditional promise that a descendant is going to sit on it, and he's going to do so for eternity. Kingly line, the kingdom will do it forever. The new covenant, new heart. This is the ability, with the indwelling of the Spirit to know and obey God, is not yet experienced by the nation of Israel. Now, to be sure, it's experienced by individual Jewish people. There's a lot of Jewish people coming to Christ. But on a national scale, that's just not the case. But God says they will. And it's inaugurated, it's got its beginning in the New Testament, and it's enjoyed by us Gentiles. And Romans says that it's to make Israel jealous, to make them envious of what they're missing. Yeah. Okay. The second key to understanding the end time prophecies is identifying the end time themes of the prophets. What gets repeated? Remember, we talk about what gets the most ink. It's going to be what should be the easiest to discover. And the first one here is the day of the Lord. The phrase day of the Lord is a multifaceted term, as we shall see. I hope I don't get in trouble for this, but I know that Pastor Doug had studied this for his doctorate in seminary, so I had to run by some of this by him before I spoke. So feel free to jump in and help me out. So the phrase the day of the Lord occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. In 8 of the 16 prophets, 7 of the other 8 prophets use similar phrases and proclaim the same messages as those who specifically use the phrase the day of the Lord. The New Testament refers to the day of the Lord in Acts 2:20, and 1 Thessalonians 5, and 2 Thessalonians 2, and 2 Peter 3. In the Old Testament, there were near and far uses of the day of the Lord. The near uses are not eschatological, not about the end times. And the big one that I can think of is, the day of the Lord of judgment that Israel was going to experience when the Babylonians came and took them off. Other references to the same event use different terminology, like that day, or the great day, or the day of wrath, or the coming day, and the latter days. In total, Dr. Pettigrew, my prophet, estimated that the prophets speak of the day of the Lord around 100 times. Now, clearly, this is an important event. Let's look at one such reference. And somebody volunteer to read that one?
Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds. And strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up from them.
Thank you. Yes. So we can see here two elements, right? We can see it's a time of Jacob's distress, or Jacob's affliction, or Jacob's trouble, and followed by blessing. Many, how do I say this? You know, Christendom has all kinds of opinions about what this, how broad this term is. I hesitate to use this because I haven't introduced the concept yet, but for those Christians that take the scriptures more literally in terms of the eschatology, and they see Christ coming back before he sets up his earthly kingdom, we're going to get into that in some detail next week. But they view the day of the Lord as more than just a 24-hour period. It's a term that can cover, depending on its context, it can cover a wide range. And within even the literal camp, there's some disagreement as to, how far does it go out? Does it include this? Does it include that? A summary of it, though, would be this. The day of the Lord is that period of time when Yahweh vindicates himself, intervening unmistakably in earth events in fulfillment of specific prophecies of intense judgment and extraordinary blessing. There are numerous passages on a future glorious restoration of the nation of Israel, both in terms of material prosperity and greatness among the nations, bringing blessing to the world. These passages often follow on the heels of God pronouncing judgment on Israel and the nations. And when you think about the number of times that this is mentioned, it's no wonder that the disciples, when Jesus was, the ascension, when he left Mount of Olives, and they watched him go into the clouds, just before then, they had asked the Lord Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They knew this was promised. They were wondering when. That wasn't the time, obviously. He told them that it wasn't going to be, that they were going to be his witnesses. So while the overwhelming message of the passages on restoration have to do with the nation of Israel, a few of the other nations are mentioned as being restored and enjoying living at peace with Yahweh as well. And what's interesting to me is that some of these nations that are mentioned are ones that have persecuted Israel. In Isaiah 19, 22 and verses 24 and 25, says this, "The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them." Jeremiah 48 talks about judgment against Moab. Now, Moab's been an enemy for a long time, but restoration in the last days. He says the same thing about Ammon. Now, he's not going to say the same thing about Babylon. Babylon goes down. But it's interesting that some of the nations that were enemies and persecuted Israel will also be restored after judgment. All right, quick recap. Unconditional covenants with Israel have partial fulfillment or yet to be fulfilled elements that we're going to see at the end. The day of the Lord has future judgment and blessing, stressed for Israel, but there's other nations, including those that persecuted Israel. And now another Old Testament theme that gets repeated heavily, and this is one you're familiar with, is the coming Messiah. Now, the term Messiah in Hebrew, pronounced Mashiach, means anointed. The idea is one of consecrating objects or persons for sacred purposes. The term also applied to people included priests, prophets, and kings, and as Pastor Dan mentioned, in our theology class, that even the pagan king Cyrus that God, used to send Israel home from the exile and other nations as well, refer to Cyrus as his anointed. Mm-hmm. But over time, and with greater revelation, the term Messiah acquired a more specific and technical meaning as a person who was a prophet, priest, and king. The earlier data of a promised coming one was then collected underneath that heading. So there's a large number of prophetic references to the coming Messiah. J. Barton Payne estimates that 113 prophecies were made with a personal reference to Christ, Christ being the Greek word for Messiah. Many of them were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, but some are yet to be fulfilled. And we're in the privileged position of history where we can see, tell the difference. Now, the Old Testament saints weren't. And so this probably gave them some difficulty in trying to figure out, well, how do these things work out? So let's take a look at the breakdown. Now, I know you can't see this in your handouts, it's too small, but I hope you can see some of this from here.
Take it.
I struggled with how to make this visible, but hopefully you can see some of it.
Can't quite get it.
Nope. All right, I'll describe it to you. So I put them in a spreadsheet. Basically, I took his book, and I put these prophecies in a spreadsheet. And he had already identified which ones were first and second advent, and advent meaning coming. You know, first advent was his first coming, second advent, second coming. And there's about 60% more prophecy given for the first advent relative to the second advent. Now, in the next chart, I'll attempt to explain why that might be. But from this chart, we can see, well, I can see, maybe you guys can see. It's frustrating, because it's really interesting data. That the top three books, you can see those three tall bar charts there, bars, are Isaiah, the Psalms, and Zechariah. Just in terms of the number of prophetic items about Christ. Now, while this chart is a stat chart showing, you know, the orange is the first advent and the red is the second advent, in the text, they're fairly interspersed. At one time, I played with the idea, well, what if I made the bar charts, you know, for each book and kind of showed you how they were intermixed? I was like, oh, man, that's getting hard. So I got to finish this talk. I'll do that another time. Now, remember back in Luke 4 where Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue. This is probably the synagogue that he grew up in. Just kind of just now put that together. He went there on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened it up and started reading from Isaiah 61. Now, they didn't have the numbers, you know, in the chapters and verses at that time, but he picked out this spot. And this is what he read out loud. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. The Lord then gives the scroll back to the attendant and sits down, no doubt, with all the eyes in the synagogue upon him. And then he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wouldn't you have liked it? Sat in on that. Now, Jesus stopped reading halfway through verse 2. Had he finished verse 2, he would have said, and I'll go back and tie verse 1 into a little bit, or other part of, first part of verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And the day of vengeance of our God. This is sounding like the day of the Lord stuff. You know, blessing and judgment. That and the rest of Isaiah 61 belong to the second coming. So Jesus stopped. Okay. I wonder if people were thinking that in mind. Why did you stop there? Mm-hmm. Hope they probably did. Mm-hmm. All right, here's another slide that you're not going to be able to read, so I'm going to apologize. This is really frustrating. I went back to Excel, and this time I looked at each of the prophecies, and I thought, well, I'm looking for patterns. Can we categorize these prophecies about Christ in any way? So, for the first advent prophecies concerning Messiah's identity, that's about 40% of the first advent. That's the orange. I hope you can see orange on the left side. Can you see orange?
Yes.
Okay. And next, there is an other category in green on the left side at 26%. Now, I didn't see a clear category emerging out of this group. Verses. There were various data, like he would be anointed in gladness, and he would would ascend to his father's right hand. He will receive an honorable burial. And it is quite likely, though, as I started looking at it, and I need to review this with Pastor Dan, that there, out of that other group, another category that might indicate the honor of the Messiah. Mm. I can see that, you know, with the humble beginning that he had, that, you know, the honor would be stressed, like, you know, he was, you know, a rich man's tomb. And this is followed by 21% of the prophecies concerning his ministry, and then 13% in the blue concerning his suffering. Now, the suffering prophecies, while not as numerous as the other categories, are very clear, especially in Isaiah 53. Remember that there are about 60% more First Advent prophecies than there are Second Advent. Now, the difference could be, this appears to me, that the number of prophecies concerning the identity of the Messiah, that's kind of what's making up the difference between the two, at least the bulk of it. And I think that God was going to make sure that they knew who to look for. The first coming, Jesus came in humility. And he might have been, you know, could have been hard to miss. When he first came, shepherds showed up. Foreigners showed up, right? You know, the Magi. The second coming, it's going to be a universal appearing. There's going to be no mistaking that it's Jesus coming back. So there's not so much, you know, about identity there. And given the high expectation that the Jewish people had for a Messiah to restore, right, Jerusalem, and give them material blessings, no wonder we need to have all these identity markers. And we know, we're familiar with them, right? Here's a couple of them. He would spring from the seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15. He would come from a Semitic branch of humanity, Genesis 9:26. That was from Noah's son Shem. He'd be a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the root of Jesse, a descendant of David. This is why Matthew's gospel to the Jews, Matthew's gospel is known to be written to the Jews, it's the one loaded with most Old Testament references, immediately opens up with a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Messiah had to match the identity markers, and he had to be connected to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Okay. The second Advent prophecies are dominated by the characteristics of the Messiah's rule at about 59%, followed by the Messiah as a conqueror at 27%, and another 14% of the more difficult to categorize I just put into an other category. Now, I confess, this data needs to be scrubbed some. It needs to be reviewed. I may have miscategorized something, or there's probably some other categories that could jump out. And then what do you do with some of them that kind of fit maybe more than one category? Let's say I'm off a bit, and I'm sure I am. The point is that the general trends still are going to hold. That's what this next slide has to say. Basically, and what I found that it was a little bit surprising, but it shouldn't have been, was that the categories that we've always heard, that the first Advent, Jesus appears as a suffering servant, while he's a conquering king at the second Advent, really does fit the data. It fits the prophetic data about Christ. I found really affirming. All right, another quick view, and we're almost to the break. So, Day of the Lord. Did I click the slide?
It's good.
Judgment of Israel and the nations. Restoration of Israel is what's emphasized. Restoration of some Gentile nations is mentioned. I don't think it's an exhaustive list, probably. The coming Messiah, we just looked at, a suffering servant on behalf of his people, conquering king who delivers Israel from her enemies with an everlasting rule from Jerusalem. And then just kind of pulling the whole thing together that we've done so far. I'll just kind of read the yellow here. Elements of the unconditional covenants with Israel are yet to be fulfilled. We looked at that, possession of the land, David's ascended on the throne, and Israel's participation in the new covenant. events in the day of the Lord. Again, the judgments, the restoration, and then the expectations of the Messiah, a suffering servant, conquering king, just as we've heard throughout the years. So, you have made it this far. Good job. We're going to take a break. And let's come back at, let's say, 5 after. Does that work?
Yeah.
What an excellent job, Jim.
You're live.
All right, thank you. All right, so here we are for the second half. We're going to dive into Daniel, and I apologize that it's kind of hard to hear me. So next week, we're going to use a microphone, so I'll be, you know, I'll be able to hear from any spot. All right, so we're going to dive right into it. I got to find my place real quick. Here it is.
Is this turned on?
So Daniel, as you remember, Daniel was a teenager when he was carried off by the Babylonians in the first wave of three deportations to Babylon in about 606 BC. He was selected among other captured Jewish youths, either belonging to the royal family or the nobility, to be trained and to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. The book that this young, kosher, Jewish teenager would eventually write is considered by some to be the key to all biblical prophecy. Now, that's a tall statement, but there's good reason for the sentiment. Let me show you an outline of the book, and I'm not showing on the screen. That's really interesting.
Wow. Is your,
yeah?
Yeah, do you have to flip monitors or something?
I'm going to do this.
There you go.
And then I'm going to do Shift F5.
There you go. Awesome.
That was adorable.
Yeah, that's what people want to see. That's what Susan was saying. More grandkid pictures. Okay. So this chart is an overview. It's hard to see. Hopefully you can read some of it there. All I want you to look at really is the stuff in red and in blue, the bold and big stuff. The chapters, 2, 7, 8, 10 through 12, those are the bolded ones. Those are the chapters that contain end time prophecies and the approximate dates of when they were received, when Daniel got them. Now, I put Daniel 9 in blue as it contains a particularly special prophecy known as the 70 weeks prophecy. It lays out a very specific and measurable prophetic clock, which we will look at in some detail. At the forefront of Daniel's mind, and that of probably most of the Jews at that time, was when or will we ever return to the land of Israel? Their identity, remember, they had been taken into Babylon because of their disobedience. They had been worshiping idols. They had neglected the Sabbath year where they were supposed to let the land rest. And God had told them this was going to happen in Deuteronomy all the way back then, when Moses was still there. And yep, it happened. They got deported. deported would be the right way to say that. Not sure where that came from. So their identity was tied to the possession of the land that God had promised them. And at the same time, they knew that their expulsion was due to their own disobedience. So it was with shame that they left Israel, with only the poorest remaining in the land. Now, God had already told them that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years in length. God revealed it through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:11 said, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." And earlier, through the prophet Isaiah, God had named the ruler who would bring them back, Cyrus of Persia, in Isaiah 44:28. Okay. But God would give Daniel a series of dreams and visions that seemed to suggest a different picture.
Clicker not working. No, it is working. I'm sorry. Jim not noticing clicking, clicker working. Okay, is it going back? It's not going back. All right. This is.
Can you arrow back?
Arrow back. Usually when I hit page up, it goes back. There we go. Okay. I was hitting the wrong page up. I was here, right?
Yes.
Okay, Five Kingdoms. Moving to next. All right. Sorry about that. Interlude. He gave me a series of dreams and visions that seemed to suggest a different picture. Now, it's widely agreed upon, even in liberal scholarship, that the series of dreams and visions give increasing information about five kingdoms. For example, the first kingdom is represented by the head of gold and the metallic statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the lion, if you look in the second column, the vision of the four beasts, the lion with wings like an eagle, and then its wings were plucked off, and then it was lifted up from the ground to make a stand, to make it stand up on 2 feet like a man, and given the mind of a man. Now, this seems to be referring to Nebuchadnezzar's humbling by God when he was made to eat grass and wander about like an animal for 7 years, if you remember that part of the story. Now, at the end, God restored Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar went on to praise God. He was humbled. Looks like he became a believer. In Daniel 4, the first 18 verses, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and Daniel included it in his book. Now, there's a whole lot of things in this slide. There's only a few things that I want you to take away from it. The rest is there for context, should we want to go back to it. And it helped me collect my thoughts as I was going through Daniel. First, note that the first three kingdoms are identified for us in the text. Daniel tells us that the first kingdom is Babylon, and then later, the angel Gabriel reveals that the second kingdom is Media-Persia, Persia being the dominant, hence the ram with a big horn and the little horn, and that the third kingdom is Greece. Now, actually, in Hebrew, the word is Yavan, and for the ancients, that referred to Asia Minor, today's Greece and Turkey. Now, the fourth kingdom is unnamed. It is only described. It is singled out as different from the first three kingdoms in power and in cruelty. In the metallic statue, it was the legs of iron and the feet and toes of iron and clay. This kingdom breaks and crushes all things, and yet we're told it will be a divided kingdom, partly strong and partly weak. And the fifth kingdom is clearly the kingdom of God. It is the everlasting kingdom that crushes the others and fills the whole earth. This could have been disturbing to Daniel. Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years of captivity, but this sequence of kingdoms may have looked like the wait for the restoration of Israel would take a lot longer. Not only that, two powerful enemies of God's people were identified in these visions as a little horn. We're told that horns in the vision represent kings of kingdoms. We're told that. So some of the symbolism is given to us. We know that there's two little horns because they arise from two different kingdoms. I don't know if you can see that here, but the first little horn comes from I didn't put it on there.
Next slide.
Oh, yes. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Here we go. Okay. Yes. First little horn is from the third kingdom, Greece, and the second one is from the unnamed kingdom, the fourth one. Okay. It's pretty much universally agreed, and this too, among liberal scholarship, that this little horn has a historic fulfillment in the Seleucid king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, whose tyrannical rule of Israel was from 167 to 164 BC. Mm. The description of him as the little horn in Daniel 8, and especially in Daniel 11 through 21 to 35, are deemed just too accurate to have been written in the 6th century BC. Similarly, the description of the first Greek ruler and the four that followed are universally recognized as Alexander the Great and the four generals who fought for control after Alex died. We're on first name basis there. This too is considered too accurate to have been written in the 6th century BC. As a result, liberal scholarship places the book of Daniel in the 2nd century BC, and it's kind of written, you know, as a pseudo-Daniel. It's written to encourage the nation, you know, that God's still with them, even though this is fate to them. But, as we will see in a bit, that's not enough to escape the conclusion that Daniel is a supernatural book. We'll get to that in a little bit. Theologians have called the little horn of Daniel 8 and the first part of Daniel 11, where he's described, as a type. Theologically, a type is a precursor to the ultimate thing. It is a model. It is an example. It's meant to educate, to elucidate, that is, to help make clear what the ultimate is like. And in this case, deliver a dire warning. The type is real, but it points to a later fulfillment called an antitype. The antitype is the ultimate object of the fulfillment. The antitype comes from the fourth unnamed kingdom, the fourth kingdom which is unnamed, and is described in Daniel 7 and in the latter half of Daniel 11. Let's go back to Antioch Epiphanes for a second. He's the type. He was a dreadful and extremely wicked type. Now, while the Old Testament saints didn't have this title yet, Antioch Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. I mean, he's the obvious correlation for us living in the latter half. Now, we have a lot of historical data on the cruelty and wickedness of Antioch Epiphanes IV, especially in 2 Maccabees. In the interest of time, I'm just going to share just a little bit so you get a flavor for the wickedness of the little horn and of the Antichrist. And we have so much detail. It's a fascinating read, but I'm just going to jump in the middle of it. So when he happened to hear of a rumor of a rebellion, you know, in Israel, a revolt, he ordered his soldiers to come in and slay people without mercy, even if they were hiding in their homes, killing the young, the old, women and children, and infants. And in 3 days, 40,000 people were massacred. And another 40,000 people were deported into slavery. He plundered the temple and outlawed the practice of Judaism on the pain of death. They weren't even allowed to read the scriptures. He slaughtered a pig on the altar of the temple and spread its juices around as a means of defilement. We can't comprehend what that does to the Jewish mind, especially at the time. He stopped the daily sacrifice and replaced Jewish feasts with pagan ones and demanded worship of pagan gods. He set up an altar to Zeus and demanded worship. As Daniel put it, this little horn, and Jesus refers to it in the New Testament, set up the abomination that makes desolate. That's where that phrase comes from. His act, and then there's going to be an act like that, probably worse, when the second little horn comes. His cruelty seemed to know no bounds. A mother is said, because it was outlawed, to have secretly had her sons circumcised. And when it was discovered, by the king's command, they were thrown off a high wall to their death on the stone pavement below. This was perhaps one of his more merciful killings. I'm not even going to describe some of the others. I don't want to read that in public. But keep in mind, this is a type. The antitype, the future ultimate fulfillment, will be worse. Now, out of them, this is the text. Read this and kind of think about the persecution. I'll explain a little bit of the symbolism. This is from Daniel chapter 8, 9 to 12. Out of one of them, the horns, and these are the horns that showed up as the Greek rulers, so this is the Greek little horn, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land being Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This is referring to the Old Testament saints. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act, and it will prosper. It's in Daniel 11 where we get even more, I mean, like, there was a bunch of symbolism in there, but in Daniel 11, it's talking about details of who did what and where they went. So this is why it's just deemed so accurate. There's no way prophecy could be to that detail, at least in liberal scholarship. I'm going to click and see if I'm, yep, I'm lockstep here. Okay. So activities, just a summarize, and there's a lot more, but here's what we've kind of been discovering, and we'll discover more in the New Testament. He will rise to power unnoticeably at first. He starts out as a little horn and grows great. He makes a treaty for Israel with 1 week. Now, this group of three here, we haven't gotten to yet, but we will in just a moment. This is part of the 70 weeks prophecy. But we did see about the regular sacrifice being stopped.
Now this is, if you don't mind, this is still the first horn. This is Antiochus, right?
This is the first little horn. This is, yes. This is
okay, so we haven't jumped ahead. Because when I see stuff like making a treaty with Israel, I'm thinking, oh, Revelation. But don't.
No. I'm glad you said that.
Oh.
This is not the first horn. This is the second horn.
Oh, okay.
So this is this is out of chapter 9, and chapter 9 is about the second horn.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, thank you. I didn't make that clear at all. We're going to see this in a couple slides. He poses the Prince of Princes, as it says in the ESV, or the Commander of the Host in the NASB, and he attacks the Saint of God, and he comes to a ruinous end. He's defeated without human agency. It's going to be an act of God, and he's judged and destroyed. And we'll see some more of that next week in particular. All right. This is, you know, kind of, let's level set real quick, right? The big picture of the end of the old time is there's elements of the unconditional covenants to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, events of the day of the Lord that are yet to be fulfilled, right? This judgment and this future blessing, and expectations of a coming Messiah, first and second, Advents, suffering servant, conquering king, and a powerful future enemy of God and his people. And where we're sitting, at least, you know, in terms of that 70 weeks prophecy, we're past the, you know, the type, right? That's 160s BC. But we're before the second coming and the second horn appearing. Okay, now we're going into the 70 weeks prophecy. This is found in Daniel 9, and it begins with Daniel's observation in the writings of Jeremiah that the end of the 70-year Babylonian exile was approaching. He tells us that he read this. He was no doubt aware also of God's promises of blessing and cursing to Israel in Deuteronomy 27 to 28, should they fall away and worship other gods. And God expelled the Israelites from the land just as he had warned and predicted. Now, but God had also outlined the way back. And we see this in Deuteronomy 30, and it's so good. We need to look at it here. Somebody volunteer to read that? Okay.
If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, Got it. 1-3. I got it. So it shall be when all these things, the curses, have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God, obey him with all your heart and soul according to all I command you today, you and your sons, and then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, will gather you again from all the peoples the Lord your God has scattered you.
Thank you. Okay. And then we'll just kind of look at the outline text here. I see I'm way behind where I hope to be. It's kind of repeating what he said there. God will gather you. God will bring you into the land. You shall possess it. you will prosper and multiply you. Notice that bringing you into the land again, you know, the connection to this Abrahamic covenant. And look at this on the bottom part. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. They may live in the land. Okay. God wasn't. I'm going to skip this. I'm trying to see what I can skip to keep us on track here. God was letting Daniel know, and those who would read his writings, that although they were going to return to the land, as Jeremiah and Isaiah had foretold, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, but that there was a lot more to come before the final glorious restoration spoke of by the prophets, and as we saw briefly mentioned here in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Okay. Daniel's concerned about the lack of repentance, and so he begins praying. That's what most of chapter 9 is about. He's interceding for himself and for his people, because he knew that that was the way back, right? The way back was repentance. It was outlined all the way back in Deuteronomy. Okay. All right, let's go to the... Okay, here we go. So God informs Daniel that there are, you know, through Gabriel, that there are six purposes to be accomplished for your people, and his people are Israelites, yep, and for your holy city, which is Jerusalem. And I've seen various lists of interpretations of these six purposes, but the conservative Bible scholars don't stray very far from this list. I think I got this one from Thomas Constable in his online commentary. Thank you for showing me who that was. To finish transgression, that is to end Israel's rebellion against God. To put an end to sin, to end Israel's failure to obey God, right? That's what the new covenant is going to enable them to do. To atone for iniquity, provide the covering for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to begin that promised kingdom that's coming, to seal both vision and prophet. This is the completion and fulfillment of prophecy, and then to anoint the most holy place. This seems to be the anointing of a new and more glorious temple. Okay, of these six purposes, only number three, to make atonement for iniquity, has come to pass. Now, Gabriel then outlines the 70 weeks timetable in three segments built of three groups of weeks, 7, 62, and 1, which add up to 70 weeks. So that you may know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, so it's 69 total so far, right? 7 plus 62, the Messiah will be cut off. You can see in your mind how this is going to be, you know, how this gets fulfilled, right, already, and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, this is not the Lord, this is going to be the Antichrist here, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jesus isn't going to do that. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end there. There'll be war, desolations are determined. And then the last verse of that, because it's four verses, he will make a firm covenant with the many for the weak. This is this prince that will come, the second little horn. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. We saw what happened in the type, right? He went in and defiled the temple. Until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, we're going to break this into pieces. And the first piece is, what is a week? This term is key for the prophetic clock. Now, I have not read of anyone interpreting the 70 weeks as 490 days, and I went through all the commentaries we have in the library at school. I wanted to see what they had to say. And we've got a lot of liberal commentaries there. The scope of events and purposes outlined are too wide to be contained in a little over 1 1/3 years. Even most liberal commentators will say that these are indefinite periods of time. But we can do better than that. The Hebrew word here for week, Shabuah, Sounds like something that the Marines would say. Shabua literally means seven. The text literally reads 77s, or you could say 70 units of seven have been decreed. This word is used 20 times in the Old Testament, 3 times as a unit of seven followed by days, 6 times as a normal 7-day week, 5 times to refer to the Feast of Weeks, and 6 times here as a unit of seven without reference to day, so context must be our guide. And I'm debating, can I pull this off? I'm going to try. All right, we're going to do this next slide. Oh, we should have been on that slide.
It's okay, you just did it. We got it.
You're good. Yeah, you can see it in hand. Thank goodness. All right. Which slide am I on now? Yes, this is the one. Okay. It starts here. Yes. I am surprised I'm not seeing some things that I know that I wrote. Okay, here it is. Harold Honer. And did you ever have Harold Honer as a professor?
Yeah.
You did. That is awesome. He's got this great book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, I think is the title. And, well, that's awesome that you had him as a prophet. He lists 6 reasons why, you know, Shabua, in this context, refers to 7 years. But I'm just going to share one. And I probably even don't even do that, since the majority of the conservative scholars see this 70 groups as 70 groups of 7 years. But this one's just too cool not to share. Recall that Israel was sent into exile because of her idolatry and failure to honor the sabbatical year. Every 7 years, they were to give the land rest. There was to be no planting or even pruning, but they were to live off what the land naturally produced during that sabbatical year. And we find that in Leviticus 25, first 7 verses. They had ignored the sabbatical year 70 times. So 70 times the 7 years gives you the 490 years. This symmetry would not have been lost on a devout Jew like Daniel, as he was told about this 77s. It had to come to his mind. Now, how long is a year to Daniel? That's the one who received the revelation. Now, we know how long a solar year is, but that's not how they measured time for the ancients. It's well known that the ancient cultures used the moon to mark time and that the lunar month was 30 days. And they had 12 lunar months per year. Periodically, they would add an extra month to correct the inevitable slippage. We know that that's the way the Babylonians did it. And Daniel was educated and raised in that environment. So a year for our purposes, a prophetic year, was reckoned to be 12 months times 30 days for 360 days for a prophetic year. So the 77s of Daniel 9:24 is 70 times 7 years for 490 prophetic years of 360 days each. Now, is this the terminus aquo? Yes. So in the first part of Daniel 9:25, we're given the terminus aquo. That is the beginning, the start of the prophetic clock. It would be from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, there are a couple other decrees to consider. And if you're interested, I've written a paper on this that I'll distribute. I think Pastor Dan has put it out on the web in our Google Docs area. But the one that best, cutting to the chase, the one that best fits the description is the decree from Artaxerxes I to Nehemiah on March 4th, 444 BC. Now, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 gives us the clue as to the date, telling us the month and the year of Artaxerxes' reign when Nehemiah requested and received permission from the king to rebuild Jerusalem. And my paper goes into a little bit more detail here why we think it's the first. Okay. In the second half of Daniel 9:25, we're given 2 of the 3 sets of weeks. Until the Messiah, the Prince there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why might this be broken into two segments? There are different theories as to why the first 7 weeks are mentioned, but the context seems to suggest that this was the amount of time it took to rebuild Jerusalem, 7 times 7 years, or 49 years, because of the phrase, "it will be built again." Now, we know that Nehemiah and his fellow Israelites worked on rebuilding the city in times of distress. That's what the whole book is recording, their struggles with people opposing them. As a matter of fact, I remember in Nehemiah, when he came to survey the city, he was unable to go out throughout the whole city because the destruction and the rubble were so much, his mount, the horse he was riding, couldn't get through. So the city was in ruins. Now, the Messiah is said to come to Jerusalem in 7 plus 62 or 69 weeks, prophetic weeks, that is 483 years. This next slide is an eye chart, so I'm going to, I hope you can read the one with your hand up. It's small. You can see this in my paper if you want to get it, but this shows the calculations involved in adding 483 years to the March 4th, 444 BC date to get when the Messiah comes to Jerusalem. Now, we start with the 483 prophetic years that we calculated. We use the 360 day for, in keeping with the ordinary lunar year of the ancients. And we'll make days out of it, right? So that's 173,880 days. And we divide that number by the number of days, solar days, per solar year. I didn't need to use that much precision. I got carried away there. That gives us 476 solar years and 25 days. Now, you run that forward on a calendar, and that's going to put you on March 29th, AD 33. Now, that's incredibly significant. There have been two dates, and I wish this is probably another talk just on this, that have been proposed for Christ's death on the cross, AD 30 and AD 33. And modern scholarship has moved to the AD 33 date. I say this like probably in the 80s. There was a conference given where papers were presented to Jack Finnegan, who wrote, he's got the book on biblical chronology, and they got him to change his mind. He changed it to AD 33. I discovered that by accident when I was up there on a research project for class. And all we had to do was create an outline for when Herod died, because all this is keyed on when Herod died. We know that Jesus was born before Herod died, and there's these time markers. We work our way up to figure out, well, when was the crucifixion? The reasons that this change, happened, let me just say this, that there has to do with the dating of Herod's death, and we know that Jesus was born before Herod died. There's a lunar eclipse involved that helps us narrow down the year. So, AD 30 and 33 had that lunar eclipse. If you go backwards into Herod's life, that would line up with. And there's some textual criticism of Josephus that's going on as well, meaning that we don't just have one copy that's the same. We got lots of copies, not like the New Testament, which just has embarrassment of riches, that we try to reconstruct what the original Josephus was, and some ancient copies have a little bit different, and they may be more reliable. I said too much already. All right. We know that Nisan, that's a Jewish month, used to be Abib. The 14th is the day of Passover. We find that in Exodus 12, 18. And that happens to be our Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. And if we go back 5 days, that takes us to March 29th, and that's Palm Sunday, the day of the Lord's triumphal entry. I still get chills when I see the calculations. Wow. One of the liberal scholars that gets quoted by almost all the other liberal scholars is that he calls the 70 weeks the dismal swamp of Old Testament prophecy. There's no way to figure this out. It's because they don't take it literally. The specificity of this prophecy is stunning. It is accurate to the day of the triumphal entry. No other interpretation of the 70 weeks prophecy, has such a profound terminus ad quem, ending point. We followed a normative hermeneutic with no special pleading. Remember that the critics hold that Daniel was composed 2nd century, a work of a false Daniel, someone pretending to be from the 6th century. But even if you grant the critic the 2nd century date, this doesn't explain this prophecy. Still plenty before the triumphal entry. Okay, we've got a couple more slides to go. We might make it by 12. I'm psyched. All right. I don't know how Pastor Dan did it week after week. He was ending exactly in time, taking questions like... All right, we have a couple more slides. Here we go. One of the important things we need to know, that there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Am I on that slide?
Yep.
Great. Okay, here it is. Then after, notice the term, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. Now notice, the Messiah is cut off after the 69 weeks. Here it says 62 because remember it's broken into 7 plus 62. But not during the 70th week. 70th week isn't mentioned until the next verse. There's a gap between the 69th and 70 weeks. If the weeks were consecutive, then the temple would have to be destroyed by 40 AD, right? Here we are in AD 33. You add 7 years, the temple's got to be destroyed by 40 AD. Mm-hmm. But we know from history that it wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. Also, not here, note here, okay, I also said this sentence does not make sense, that the people of the prince to come, referring to the little horn, and this is, you know, as Mike pointed out, right, this is the second little horn, the one that arises from the fourth kingdom, this evil enemy of Israel to come. There, you know, his people are the ones that are going to destroy the city and the temple. This is a key verse for those who hold that the Antichrist will come from a revived Roman Empire. And of late, there's another theory out there that's pretty good. I don't have time to get into it, but I'll give you a hint on it. And some of you who've taken Route 66 know what it is, right? That this is, that there's a revived Islamic caliphate, and there's a pretty good case to be made for it. It would be a fun talk to give. I don't know which one it really is, but it would be still a fun talk to give. Is that the people who, the prince to come, that destroy the temple, if you go back to when the temple was destroyed, the legions weren't made up mainly of Roman soldiers. They were made up of indigenous peoples that were conscripted and they were paid. And then, you know, if you survived, it was a retirement. And these peoples were mostly of Arab descent. And so when we read in Josephus that, you know, Titus, when they finally broke that inner wall, and, you know, the siege of Jerusalem, he comments that he tried to stop them from destroying the temple, but it's the rage of these people against, you know, the descendants of Ishmael against the Jews was such that they weren't going to stop. Mm-hmm. Now, that could have been propaganda by Josephus, right? He's wanting to stay in good terms with the Romans, right? He's considered a traitor by many Jews. Okay, we're not going there today. I usually go too far here. All right, next, the 70th week. Do I have that up there? Yes. All right, the last verse in the prophecy. And he, the little horn, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The 70th week starts with the little horn making a 7-year treaty with Israel. And then halfway through the week, 3.5 years, the treaty is broken. And at this time, the regular offerings are stopped, and the temple is defiled. The very things we've seen that the little horn does. However, the little horn comes to its complete destruction. And while it is not here, the most obvious place for Daniel's fifth eternal kingdom, the one in Daniel 7 that's given to one like a son of man, is right after these events, right after this little horn is conquered. It certainly looks like that's what's happening in Daniel 7. Okay, here we go. Putting it all together, right? Now, you should have a picture on the very end that's a blow-up of that chart right there.
Jim?
Yeah?
Does this imply that the temple will have to be having sacrifices before the start of the tribulation, or at least at the start of the tribulation?
At least before the middle, right? You know, that's when he stops the sacrifice. So somewhere before the middle. I don't know. Have you read anything, Doug?
I know that they are working, and Israel is a group working to restart the sacrifice and the temple and all that kind of stuff.
So they've been collecting funds, and I've seen that, yep.
Right.
But yes, what have you heard, Eddie?
Well, I mean, I've read different versions of it, but it sounds like that almost one of the things that's going to really signify the rapture of the church would be the restoration of the, at least before the rapture of the church, the restoration of the temple and the sacrifices.
Well, here's the thing. So the rapture, I can't find anywhere that the temple's rebuilt before the rapture. We don't see that. In fact, we'll talk about the rapture next week in some detail. There are no signs left for the rapture. The rapture could come tomorrow. Now, there are plenty of signs, right, for Christ's second coming and the tribulation, but for the rapture, no. And the temple's got to be rebuilt. You're absolutely right about that. It has to be rebuilt. Otherwise, how are you going to stop the daily sacrifices, and how's the temple going to be defiled if it doesn't exist? Now, so this big picture, if we just walk through it real quick, right, it's showing Artaxerxes' decree, right? The first 7 weeks, 49 years, the city's rebuilt. The 62 weeks of the 434 years, Messiah comes on Palm Sunday. Just 5 days later, within the 69th week, the Messiah is cut off. It's interesting that that's also mentioned in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah being cut off from the land of the living. And then after the 69th week, the temple and the city are destroyed. And yet we're waiting for the 70th week. And at least to Eddie's point, you know, the fourth kingdom is probably going to arise before that, because, you know, the little horn, when he's going to make a treaty, he's got to be somebody of prominence that for this treaty to be. So the fourth kingdom is probably arisen here before at least before the tribulation starts. And then after that, we saw that it's broken. The Messiah conquers and then begins this eternal kingdom. And what we're going to see next week is that, and on the bottom of this slide, that this is where the fulfillment of these unconditional covenants is going to take place, in this latter half of this eternal kingdom. The day of the Lord is going to be seen in this tribulation in terms of the judgments, and the great blessing is going to be. There's going to be a lot of events, a lot of detail that we're going to zoom in on right about here, and then a little bit over here, too. Next week. And yes. So yeah, these are the. Remember, our goal was a 30,000, 50,000 foot view. The big picture has to do with fulfillment of unconditional promises to Israel, the day of the Lord, of judgment and blessing, the promised Messiah, who's the suffering servant, conquering king, and his future powerful enemy, and then the following eternal kingdom. And we made it.
Yeah, good job.
Good job.
So next week we'll have a microphone, so it'll be a little easier for people to hear.
Can you clarify what? The end of the 69th week is the day the Lord is crucified, not the day he's risen.
Excuse me, what's the question, Mike? I couldn't hear.
Sorry. The end of the 69th week would be the day he is crucified.
He's cut off on the fifth day of the 69th week.
Okay. Oh. So the resurrection then would be technically the end of that week.
That sounds about right, yeah. I'd never put that together.
Not the beginning of the church, but the resurrection.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Wow.
Good. Where are we on that?
We're in the gap. So we're past this. We're in these three dots right here. I think I should probably put something on there. Yeah.
You are here.
Fall into the gap.
Yeah, you are here.
Okay. You
thank
are dismissed.
Yay.
Thank you, Jim.